This lesson is from the course Defending Our Hope, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, taught by Dr. Camden Busey.
Well, thus far, we have explored various topics pertaining to apologetics. We've talked about, in a sense, its connection to evangelism and then the ways which God reveals himself to us. We've discussed the theology of God, considering who God is. We've also examined the creation of mankind and the significance of being made in the image of God. Now, in this lesson, we will shift our attention to the profound divide between believers and unbelievers, which we're going to call, and most people, most theologians call, the antithesis. Now, it's essential to understand this distinction as we proceed in our exploration of how to defend the faith. However, it's important to note that this discussion does not spell doom and gloom. There is hope for reaching unbelievers because of God's power and his promise to bring all of his sheep into his fold. But by understanding the nature and the condition of unbelievers, we will be better equipped to communicate the gospel and effectively defend the faith. Now, our aim in this lesson is to describe the antithesis, or we might say the foundational difference between Christians and non-Christians, and to shed light on its implications for our interactions with others. Now remember, our goal is to equip ourselves with the knowledge and understanding necessary to give a reason for our hope. And we want to give that reason to anyone who asks, but particularly to a world that desperately needs to hear the truth. But if we just assume that unbelievers are identical to us who believe in Christ, then we're not going to be able to defend our hope very well with them. The term antithesis is not confined to the theological world. It appears in a variety of contexts, but when we refer to it, we are highlighting here a significant theological, anthropological, and even a covenantal reality. This idea has been emphasized within the Dutch Reformed tradition, particularly by Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper pressed the antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate so much that it practically eliminated the possibility of a genuine apologetic exchange between the two groups. But we will consider a theological solution to this matter in our next lesson, in which we'll address common grace. But at this point, suffice it to say that we must not perceive this divide as so vast that it renders apologetics irrelevant or useful only for believers. But on the contrary, we can reach out to unbelievers, and we can do so because all men are still created in the image of God. So we know that the truth will certainly find a touch point. That's what we call a point of contact. Nonetheless, there exists a profound difference between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Fundamentally, this difference is covenantal and it is ethical, rather than being ontological or otherwise intrinsic to our being. In other words, we're not suggesting that believers are the only true humans while unbelievers are not human. Unbelievers are still made in the image of God. Instead, the disparity between the two groups lies in our covenantal identity and its corresponding ethic. Though indwelling sin persists, believers are no longer objects of wrath. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been renewed and enlightened. Unbelievers have not experienced this transformation. And the difference in their lives is substantial. While the image of God remains present in all human beings, the covenantal and ethical antithesis sets believers and unbelievers apart. In this covenantal and ethical sense, the difference is absolute. Every individual falls into one of these two categories, and there is no middle ground. One is either in Christ or in Adam, and you cannot be united to both of them at the same time. Understanding this antithesis is going to help us communicate the gospel effectively and to defend our hope. So let's turn to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. This passage is often referenced in theological discussions, particularly regarding the doctrine of imputation, or the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It explains how the righteousness of Christ comes to those who believe and how he takes away our sins. And in these verses, we're going to find insight into this profound truth. Paul writes, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, that was Romans 5, 12 through 21. Now we are all sinners, and this sin came to us through Adam by imputation. The Bible here teaches a massive point that is difficult for many to accept, that we were sinners even before we personally committed any sins. Every human being, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, falls under the representation of Adam in his fallen state. In Adam's transgression, humanity collectively experienced a fall, plunging into a condition of sin and suffering, of guilt and condemnation, of misery. And consequently, humanity stood condemned, subject then to God's wrath. But through Adam's sin came death, a reality that extended to all because of the unity in Adam's act of disobedience. He was our covenantal representative. In theological terms, Adam's role as the federal head meant that his actions bore consequences for all who would descend from him. In stark contrast, Jesus Christ, who was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, occupies a unique place, untainted by Adam's representational act of sin. These are the two representatives described in Scripture. Adam, who through his fall brought sin and death to all, and then Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, who brings salvation through his perfect obedience, then his death and his resurrection. Through Jesus, the many can be made righteous and receive eternal life. Now, though the teaching of Scripture in general, and Romans 5, 12 through 21 in particular, is clear, people often struggle with or even reject the idea of Adam's sin being imputed to all humanity. They may think it's unfair or it's unjust to be held responsible for someone else's actions. However, this line of thinking is unbiblical, and it's theologically problematic, because you cannot separate the imputation of sin from the imputation of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So if you reject the idea of sin being imputed to all through Adam, then you must also forfeit the concept of Jesus as your Savior and the idea of justification that's presented in the Bible. You cannot grasp the significance of covenant representation if you disregard the Adamic covenant and the consequences of sin. It's important to understand this principle and how it is deeply rooted in Scripture. For in Adam we experience death, but in Christ, through faith in Him who is our representative, we find life. That's the good news of the gospel. We have our hope in Him. Now that hope is principally found in the resurrection from the dead, so gloriously described in 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is essential when discussing the resurrection from the dead, and it strongly emphasizes the concept of covenant representation as well as covenant identity. It highlights the antithesis as well, not only in terms of an ethical state, but also in the future outcomes for believers and unbelievers. Believers have a glorious future, characterized by resurrection unto eternal life, while unbelievers will also experience a future resurrection, though it will lead to death. Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That's 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 49. Now, in this first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul draws a profound parallel between humanity's connection to Adam and the believer's future likeness to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following. "We have borne the image of Adam. He's the man of dust. But we shall also bear the image of Christ, who is called here the man of heaven." So this concept echoes Paul's words in Romans 8:29, where he reveals that the divine purpose of predestination is to be conformed to the image of the Son so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. So salvation, then, is not merely a change in status, but it's a comprehensive metamorphosis that encompasses soul and body. God aims then to refashion us in Christ's glorious likeness, in the inner man now, and according to the outer man on the last day. So we anticipate glorified bodies of which Christ's was the first. He's the last Adam and our Savior. And by God's grace, now we are no longer represented by the first Adam with all the attendant consequences of sin and death. Instead, we've been grafted into a new lineage, now represented by Jesus. There's a poignant beauty in recognizing that all of humanity is aligned with one of these two representatives, Adam or Christ. It's poignant in that Adam fell into sin, yet it's beautiful in that the second Adam redeems his people and brings them to their originally intended glorious consummation. Humanity presently stands at a cosmic crossroads, with each individual reflecting the image of one of two public people, Adam or Christ. Again, even before the fall into sin, these themes are evidenced by the symbolic tree of life in Eden. That's a motif that resurfaces in Revelation's eschatological vision, what John saw. In the garden, God established that covenant with Adam, balancing blessings and curses, or offering them, presenting to them, based upon Adam's response. And the conditions of disobedience were usually acknowledged. Death would cascade through generations. But the sublime reward for obedience is often forgotten by many people who read the book of Genesis. What was Adam offered? Well, implicitly, he was offered a glorious existence. In other words, there was a higher form of life to which Adam, as created, looked forward. And now, in 1 Corinthians 15:43, when Paul speaks of bodies being sown in dishonor and perishability, he describes not only our current fallen state, but he also points to something more fundamental about human bodies as originally created. We can see this clearly in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul immediately grounds his argument in Genesis 2:7's account of Adam's creation. He says this, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Now, significantly, Paul cites Adam's original creation. Remember, this is before the fall into sin. And then he places this, quote, natural, end quote, or the Greek for this is psukikon, this natural body, Adam as created before the fall into sin, he places this natural body in contrast to Christ's spiritual resurrection body. The Greek word for the spiritual there is pneumaticon, or pneumaticon, I should say. Well, this doesn't suggest any flaw or imperfection in Adam's pre-fall body. Get that out of your mind. God declared all things to be very good, Genesis 1:31. There's nothing wrong with Adam's body as created. But there's still a sharp distinction. Whereas Adam as created was natural, Christ as raised is spiritual. And this indicates that Adam's original body, while perfect in its created purpose without any defect, was nevertheless designed for further transformation and a future glorification. Adam's pre-fall body, though without sin or moral defect, was still an earthly body. Paul calls it soma psuchikon. That could be changed and it could be transformed. God created Adam with the prospect of moving from this initial natural state to an even more glorious spiritual body, a soma pneumaticon. And when Paul uses terms then to talk about Adam's body as created, and he uses phrases or terms like dishonor and perishability, he's making an eschatological comparison, contrasting the lesser glory of the earthly body with the greater glory of the resurrection body. He is not suggesting any ethical deficiency in Adam's original state. Now, this understanding deepens our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15. It shows that from the very beginning, God designed human existence, human beings, with a trajectory toward a greater glory. It's a big point that we're emphasizing over and over. Adam's body, remember, Adam's body, even in its perfect pre-fall state, was created with the capacity for transformation into something even more glorious. And this magnifies then the promise of our future glorified life in Christ, the one who accomplishes what was originally offered to Adam in the garden. So by recognizing the inherent limitations of Adam's pre-fall body, we then gain a deeper appreciation for the radical nature of the glorification that's promised through Christ. It's not merely a return to an Edenic state, but it's an elevation to something far greater, a body that's imperishable, that's glorious, is spiritual, transcending the mode of our current existence. This reframing then invites us to view salvation history not as a simple fall and restoration, but as a grand narrative of divine intention, moving from the natural to the spiritual, from the perishable to the eternal. It emphasizes the transformative power of Christ's work, offering not just redemption from sin, but elevation to a glory that surpasses even the paradise of the original Eden. So Paul's exposition here illuminates a profound contrast between Adam and the glorified Christ, revealing the possibility of what might have been had Adam remained obedient. This passage suggests that Adam's fidelity for the duration of his probation would have culminated in his glorification and extended also to his progeny. The beauty of this revelation lies not in what was lost, but in what has been reclaimed and now transcended through Christ. While Adam forfeited this divine reward, the Lord has redirected its fulfillment through a second Adam, through Jesus Christ. And Paul articulates this when he juxtaposes the first Adam, who became a living being even before the fall, with the last Adam, who emerges as a life-giving spirit. So this comparison underscores a crucial point. Bearing the image of the man of dust was never humanity's ultimate destiny. Our earthly perishable bodies, even Adam's prelapsarian form, were not the final word in God's grand design. Instead, they were a prelude to something far greater, sharing in the image of the last Adam, Christ, and partaking in his glorified eternal existence. This gospel, then, does not merely restore us to an Edenic state. It propels us toward a destiny that surpasses the paradise that was lost. God's original plan, momentarily derailed by Adam's transgression, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who not only redeems what was forfeited, but elevates humanity to heights that eclipse the initial existence that Adam had. This reveals a cosmic drama where divine intention unfolds through apparent setbacks. And the gospel, in this light, does more than reclaim that paradise again. It transcends it. By placing our faith in Christ, we become active participants in this cosmic narrative. And our future is not just restoration, but the glory of the new heavens and new earth that outshines even the most radiant visions of Eden. This glorious destiny is not merely a future hope. It begins to take shape in the present life of believers through the Spirit's transforming work. As we consider how this renewal unfolds in the life of God's people, we find crucial guidance in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So let's examine this in Ephesians 4:17 through 24, which is a passage that contrasts the life of unbelievers with the transformative journey of those who are in Christ. Paul describes the spiritual condition of those outside Christ as marked by hardened hearts and dulled senses. In stark contrast, believers are called to a radical renewal. We have been instructed in the truth embodied by Jesus himself. And this truth demands a profound transformation, the putting off of our old selves and a complete renewal of our minds. The goal of this metamorphosis, this change, is nothing less than conformity to the divine image, characterized by true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Verse 24 is particularly significant as it echoes the confessional emphasis on the image of God. This image, encompassing true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, was distorted and obscured by sin. Yet through Christ, it finds restoration. Paul thus presents two distinct patterns of life, each with its own representative figure. And this raises the questions. Who stands as the archetype of the old self, the pattern shaped by sin and separation from God? And then, who embodies the new self, the new man, renewed in Christ's image? Well, the Scripture presents this profound dichotomy between the first and the second Adam. This distinction, while seemingly straightforward, is deeply woven into the fabric of the biblical story. It encapsulates the contrast between the old man and the new man, the old eon and the new eon, or the old age and the new age. Understanding this transition is crucial for grasping the arc of redemptive history. Paul emphatically urges believers to align their lives with the new age and with its defining characteristics. For example, we are exhorted to put off the patterns of the old man, recognizing that we no longer belong to that former realm or to that former representative. Our adoption into a new family calls us to embody the ethos of this new age. Our transformed identity should be reflected in every aspect of our lives. He admonishes us not to cling to the ways of the past that have been done away with. For as followers of Christ, we are integral parts of the new creation. The declaration of 2 Corinthians 5:17 transcends individual salvation experience, even by proclaiming that those in Christ belong to an entirely new order of existence. If you are in Christ, behold, new creation. This is a profound reality with far-reaching implications. For when we encounter a person in Christ, what do we witness? We witness the manifestation of the new creation, a new pattern of life. It's a spectacle of divine grace and power. And this paradigm shift from old to new, from Adam to Christ, is not merely theoretical, but it's ultimately practical, because it calls us to live out our new identity with intentionality and with purpose. In essence, we are presented with two distinct patterns of life, one rooted in the old age, the age of sin and darkness and death, and another exemplifying the new age of life, of glory, of righteousness and holiness. And as believers, we bear both the privilege and the responsibility to live according to this new pattern that we have received in Christ. This theme is clearly evident all over the Bible, but especially in Colossians. Colossians 3 in particular emphasizes the heavenly mode and pattern of life that we are to demonstrate, both in our knowledge and in our actions. These patterns shape not only our beliefs, but also our conduct. Scripture often uses the metaphor of walking to describe the Christian life. Indeed, Christianity itself is referred to in Scripture and by early believers as the way. Psalm 1 exhorts us to avoid the sinful path of the old age, urging us instead to walk according to the man of heaven. These patterns permeate every facet of our existence. Now, while we may waver and stumble in this walk, Christians nevertheless live, move, and have their being in accordance with Jesus, rather than following the fallen Adam. Through the Spirit's work, we are united to a new representative and transformed into his likeness. This conformity to Christ's pattern is not a mere imitation, but a profound transformation, touching every aspect of our lives and calling us to a new way of being in the world. The depth and nature of this transformation becomes clearer as we examine the characteristics of our union with Christ. Ephesians 1:3 illuminates the nature of our covenant union with Him, describing it as personal, spiritual, and eschatological. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This verse provides a profound framework for understanding our union with Christ. Our present union with Him is fundamentally characterized by faith. It is a personal union with Christ Himself, not merely an adherence to abstract principles or ideas. We're united to the living and resurrected Jesus. But this union is also spiritual in nature, transcending the material realm, and it's also accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, it is eschatological, which orients us towards the heavenly realm and the ultimate fulfillment that comes through Jesus. It carries a clear trajectory focused on our future hope and our heavenly destiny. For those who have placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sins, this union is a present reality. However, we must also consider the contrasting state of those still in Adam. Their condition mirrors the fallen state of humanity, disconnected from the life-giving union with Christ. This absolute antithesis between being in Adam and in Christ underscores the profound significance of our union with Christ, highlighting the transformative power of faith and the stark reality of life apart from this divine connection. The state of those still in Adam is marked by a union that, while not perfectly analogous, mirrors the union with Christ in structure, but differs radically in substance. This union is personal and spiritual, albeit in a fallen context, and it carries its own eschatological trajectory, one that points to a future apart from God's redemptive purpose. As members of a particular age, we inevitably bear the image and exhibit the characteristics of our covenant head. Those belonging to the old age naturally manifest its traits, following its path and resembling its representative, fallen Adam. Conversely, those who belong to the age of heaven, the redeemed, bear Christ's image. The Holy Spirit actively works within believers, progressively conforming them to Christ's likeness. You can look at Romans 8:29 or 1 Corinthians 1:30. This transformative process lies at the heart of our salvation, as articulated in Romans 8. God's redemptive purpose is to incorporate us into His family, bearing the family likeness. Through the Spirit's work, we are being reshaped to conform once again to Christ's image. In this divine plan, Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren. As spiritual family members and worshipers, we are being transformed not into Adam's likeness, but into the image of God's Son, the last Adam. And this profound work of God reshapes our very being, conforms us not to the fallen first Adam, but to Christ, the glorified and last Adam. It's a transformation that encompasses our entire existence, reorienting us towards our ultimate purpose and destiny in God's eternal plan. This framework, this way of thinking and understanding, which Scripture teaches, provides a comprehensive view of our spiritual reality, and it should bridge our theological understanding with our practical living. It challenges us to live in light of our union with Christ, reflecting His character and purposes in our lives. This stark contrast between living according to Adam and living in Christ underscores the transformative power of salvation. It challenges us to examine our lives, recognizing that our actions should increasingly reflect our new identity in Christ. Now, while perfection remains elusive in this life, we're never going to be perfect, where sanctification is not complete until Christ returns, our overall movement and trajectory is one that is, toward greater conformity to the image of Jesus. And it manifests the reality of our salvation in tangible and observable ways. But by comprehending the stark contrast between living according to Adam and living in Christ, we gain profound insight into the significance of our union with Him. Through faith in Him, we're called to forsake patterns of disobedience and to embrace a new way of life, one that reflects Christ's image, characterized by obedience, by love, and righteousness. This life is rooted in our union with Him. It's empowered by the Spirit, and it's directed towards that ultimate future hope. This perspective on Christian living then emphasizes the dynamic nature of our faith. Our union with Christ propels us towards a life that is increasingly reflecting His character, impacting not just our personal conduct, but also our interactions with others and our engagement with the world around us. It's a holistic transformation that touches every aspect of our existence, pointing toward the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose in our lives and in all of creation. And this perspective reframes our understanding of Christian living, not just about living a good life, but about participating in a new order of existence. We're called to live as citizens of the new creation, embodying the realities of the age to come, even while we live and are pilgrims in the present. This transformation affects everything. It affects our thoughts, our emotions, our relationships, our actions, and it should all be directed and oriented towards our Savior Jesus. But it also compels us to view our lives through an eternal lens. Our daily choices and our actions carry cosmic significance as we participate in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. We are called to be conduits of the life-giving Spirit, so to speak, bringing glimpses of the new creation into our present reality, demonstrating the glory and the grace of God to the world. It's a high calling that should inform our interactions, it should shape our priorities, but it should also fuel our hope as we anticipate the full realization of our salvation in Christ. So let's go back to where we began in this lesson, with the antithesis. The antithesis, again, is covenantal and ethical rather than ontological. It does not suggest that believers are inherently different in their being from unbelievers, but it highlights the distinction in our covenantal identity and in our ethical stance. Believers are in Christ, renewed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, while unbelievers remain in Adam, untransformed by this spiritual renewal. They remain dead in their sins. And this covenantal and ethical divide is absolute. It leaves no middle ground. One is either in Adam or in Christ. As we explored in Romans 5, Adam's fall brought sin and death to all of the world. And in contrast, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, brings righteousness and life through His obedience and sacrifice. This covenant representation underscores the antithesis, showing that all humanity is either represented by Adam, with all the consequences of sin and death, or by Christ with the gift of righteousness and eternal life. And then, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul contrasts the perishable nature of our current bodies with the imperishable glory of the resurrected bodies that we will receive in Jesus. This highlights the future aspect of the antithesis, where believers look forward to a glorified existence, while unbelievers face a resurrection unto judgment. Our new identity in Christ is not just a spiritual transformation, but encompasses our entire being, pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan in the new heavens and the new earth. And then our union with Christ calls us to live in a way that reflects our new identity. While we struggle with sin, our lives should increasingly mirror the righteousness and holiness of Christ. This transformation is evidence of our salvation and a testament to the power of the gospel. As Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, our behavior should align with the reality of our redemption, not as a means to earn God's favor, but as a response to the grace that we have received. So understanding the antithesis helps us engage with unbelievers more effectively. And while this divide is significant, we have hope because there remains a point of contact through the image of God in all people, and also, as we're going to see, in the idea of common grace. And this common ground, or this touch point, allows for a meaningful dialogue and the possibility of gospel witness. It also reminds us that the transformation of unbelievers is ultimately a work of God's grace. And recognizing this divide, this antithesis, helps us appreciate the profound transformation that comes only through union with Christ, and it motivates us to share the hope of the gospel with those who are still in Adam.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.